Let us pray.
Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, page 1205 in your Bible. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." Amen.
Well, good morning. My bio is printed in the bulletin, but I'll tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Brian Wallace, and I am privileged to serve on the staff of Pittsburgh Presbytery. I've been in that role a little over 2 years, and for the first part of that 2 years, I mainly worked with congregations in the north, so that being between Route 28 and Route 279 and 79, and recently with some staff reassignments, I have also added churches in the west, which includes you all. So I was delighted to get Pastor Carl's invitation to come and be with you this morning and to share in God's word. As I mentioned to the kids, I grew up an only child, a very happy only child. People still to me say, "Well, weren't you lonely? Didn't you ever wish you had a sibling?" No, I really didn't. And I'm not kidding. Like I really never remember sitting at home in my peaceful house all by myself thinking, "Darn, I wish I had someone to get in a fight with right now." No, I had no interest in having a sibling. As I mentioned to the kids, I now have 2 kids, and it is amazing how much 2 siblings can fight. I mean, truly astonishing, the little things that can cause conflict. 9 and 11, boy and girl, we feel like we live with a married couple, an old married couple who gets on one of his nerves constantly. I mean, it's amazing that who gets to put which dish in the dishwasher can virtually ignite World War III sometimes. So no, I never really wished I had a sibling. And I think there might have been some reasons for this. Number one, 2 doors down, I had a friend. Her name was Heather. We were in the same grade. And as fortune would have it, we were in the same grade. We went to the same home care place before and after school. And we were in the same class in school every year from kindergarten through 6th grade. It was like having the sister, but the best type, because you went home to different places at the end. If you got annoyed with one another, you just went home. We could be best friends and then go home when we got tired. It was great. So I kind of had a kind of sister, and that was fantastic. And then I had my friend Paul. Now, Paul was my mom's best friend's son. You know, fake family, people you call aunt and uncles and cousins but aren't really, but secretly sometimes you like them more than your real relatives. Don't worry, I won't tell. Paul was one of those. Paul was 3 years older than me, and Paul, again, was the ideal older brother. Paul was there to give me advice. When I started in high school, Paul was a senior, so at least I knew one upperclassman. Paul was one who walked me through those rites of passage in life, who I talked to about girls and about course selection and about college and all that kind of stuff. So in many ways, I think I enjoyed being an only child because I had people like Heather and Paul, kind of halfway sister and brother, to keep me company. But the thing I most appreciated about them, and specifically that I most appreciated about Paul as time went on, was that I knew that if I got myself in a jam, if I really got myself into a pickle, Paul would be there to bail me out. Now, I am certain that none of you ever have gotten yourself into a predicament that you didn't know how to get out of. But in case you have, let me say that part of what made Paul great was that when in my life I've run into those jams, I knew where to turn. Our passage today comes from the book of Hebrews, which is one of my favorite books. Now, please do not hear me wrong. I love the Apostle Paul, but the man needed an editor like nobody's business. The book of Hebrews is systematic, linear, laid out step by step, logical conclusion by logical conclusion by logical conclusion. It is truly a thing of beauty. And the book of Hebrews wrestles with one fundamental question. Not who is the Savior, much of the Bible deals with that question, but how? How is it that Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, how could Jesus be our Savior? It's a fundamental question, actually. Much of the Bible deals with the who question, right? Paul's journeys throughout Asia were all about who the Savior was, who the Savior of the world was. But Hebrews says how? How is that possible? It's a fundamental question, and it's one that the book unpacks brilliantly. And what's very interesting is that the author of Hebrews zeroes in on Jesus' humanity, on him being a human as being central to why he can be our Savior. But before we get to that, let me just rip the Band-Aid off and get super personal here right at the start. You and I have just met. I ask for your apologies. But I will be honest with you. I don't know about you, but on my best day, it's still not necessarily the best that it could be. On my best day, I am patient with everyone I meet. On my best day, I listen. On my best day, I think carefully before I speak. That's on my best day. I don't know about you, but not every day is my best day. There are days when I'm not as patient as I should be, when I'm not as loving as I should be. There are days in which I get frustrated, angry even, over things that are silly, ridiculous, wrong even. I'm quoting the dear Apostle Paul. He says that we know the law is spiritual, but I'm made of flesh and blood. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I don't know what I'm doing, because I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the thing I hate. In other words, in my own translation, I know what God's command is, and I know it's good. I know I'm supposed to love God and love others. I get that. But I'm totally human, and sin controls my life. I don't understand it, though. I do the very things I don't want to do, and I don't do the very things that I wish I did. Now, again, maybe you're different. Maybe you're different, but in my experience, most humans are far more flawed than we'd like to openly admit. I sometimes say that if people could hear the things that went through my head sometimes, they would think of me very differently. We know all too well the state of the human condition in the world, don't we? If the trials and tribulations and frustrations of our own lives aren't enough, simply look around. Look around at a world that is marred by anger. Look around at a world that is marred by violence. Look around at a world that is marred by injustice. Look around at a world that, very simply put, is not the way it is supposed to be. This is what we call the human condition. You and I live, as Paul says, as slaves to sin. We do the very things we know we're not supposed to do, and we don't do the very things that we are supposed to do. The comfort in this is that we are not alone. In fact, the Bible recounts that this struggle against sin, this being slave to sin in Paul's words, goes back to the very beginning of time. Humanity has always, from the beginning, struggled against sin. In short, we are in a jam. We are in a pickle. We are in a real problem, a real doozy, one that we cannot get ourselves out of. With that in mind, the passage of Hebrews from Hebrews is clear. It says that humanity needs a Savior. Humanity, you and I, we need a Savior. And the author, to explain how it is that we need a Savior and how it is that we're saved, comes to a kind of a strange topic. He begins talking about angels. Now, truly, it's not necessarily a surprise that he talks about angels. Because if you're at all familiar with the Bible, you know that angels figure in prominently. They are God's ambassadors. They are God's messengers to humans. Both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, angels figure in prominently. And it wouldn't be surprising necessarily to have someone say, well, angels are the way in which God will save all of humanity. But that's not what the author says happens. The author says, no, the Savior of humanity can't be an angel. It has always been intended that the Savior of humanity would be a human. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? How exactly is a sinful human supposed to save other sinful humans? It's like all of us are stuck in quicksand, and none of us can get out. We're stuck. But the passage is very clear. The Savior of the world, the Savior of all of humanity, must be a human. At this point, the author interjects a name that is above all other names, a name that we know who have been around in church, the name of Jesus. Jesus, the author says. Here is the plot twist. Here is the surprise. Here is the piece of the puzzle that is so needed. The author quickly points out that humans so far haven't done a great job managing the whole salvation, setting the world back right again thing. But Jesus steps in and serves as our representative, as the one who does for ourselves what we cannot do, and does so because he is one of us. The author makes a stunning argument. He says that he suffered death so he could taste death for everyone through God's grace. Now, if you, like me, grew up in church, you read sentences like this, that he tasted death so that he could taste death for all, and you nod. You do what I do. Yeah, right. That's the Easter resurrection story. And here is where I have discovered in reading and gaining an understanding that we are fooled by our own familiarity with this story. Because if you think about it, no one wins by dying. That's not how it works in most cases. No one wins by dying. You win by not dying. The biblical narrative presents this almost paradox of truth. That we are saved through the dying of another, not the living. But the dying, it is because Jesus died that he tasted death for all, that he could be our representative. But the truth is this. For Jesus to be our Savior, for him to truly experience what we experience as humans, he had to experience life in its fullness. And part of human life in its fullness is experiencing death. The author explains even more clearly. He says, since the one who saves and those who are saved are of a common origin or of the same family, Jesus doesn't hesitate to treat them as family. You know, we oftentimes emphasize Jesus' divinity. We say that he was fully human and fully God, and we talk about how important it was that he was fully God, and I don't mean to dispute that. But what's very clear for the author of Hebrews is it wasn't that Jesus was fully God that makes him our Savior, that makes him the one who could redeem us from our sins, but it's his humanity. The fact that he lived a human life, he was born like us, he grew up like us. As I said, he ran into trouble with his parents when he was 12, like us. He became angry and tired. He ate, he slept, he had friends, he enjoyed celebrations and parties. He lived a fully human life, including dying. In Jesus, we have a wonderful representative, one who has lived a life like us and yet without sin, one who can be our representative, one who can stand in for us, one who can present us before the throne in heaven and say, these are my beloved, these are my brothers and sisters, and I represent them to you. In 2005, a major study was released, and it highlighted the religious views of American teenagers. And the authors described what they saw as the dominant worldview, the dominant religious view of American teenagers, and it had 5 points. First point, that a God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Not bad. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Okay, I can live with that. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Now, I've got some questions on that one. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. I have some real concerns about that one. And good people go to heaven when they die. I have some big concerns about that one. And when the study came out, people said, well, why? Why is it that teenagers in the United States, why is this kind of their worldview of God? Because as you see, this worldview, this view of God needs no Jesus. There, in fact, is no place for Jesus in this view of God. And what I said then and I hold now is that this 5-point articulation of who God is in fact what most Americans believe about God. And to push it a little further, often I find that the God that church-going Christians believe in resembles more of this than the God that's presented to us in Jesus Christ. You know, it's a funny thing when you're a pastor and you meet people and they find out you're a pastor. There's 3 responses that you get. Number one is the, oh, wonderful, you're a pastor. I'm a Christian too. What church do you go to and do you know my pastor? Because all of us, even in Wichita, Kansas, we all know one another, in case you didn't know, right? That's the first response. And I love that response. I love that response. I love it. It was sorely disappointing to the last flight I was on. The guy next to me pulled out his Bible and was ready to do the whole conversion on the airplane thing, and I cut him off, and I pulled out my Bible and said, I'll match you one for one. So I love that response. I do. The second one is the awkward, let's not talk about religion response. Oh, that's interesting. And the third is my favorite. Oh, well, pastor, nice to meet you. You know, I don't really believe in God. And my reply is always the same. Really? Tell me about the God you don't believe in. You want to throw somebody off, ask them that. And they normally go, well, what do you mean? I said, well, look, you say you don't believe in God? Fine, tell me about the God you don't believe in. Well, pastor, you know, I know what I believe. I don't know what you don't believe in, so just tell me. And inevitably, in that conversation, the God they describe is what I call the spy in the sky. The God who's distant and far and all-powerful and punishing bad people and loving good people and very much the God described by those 5 points. And then I look at them and I say, I don't believe in that God either, so we actually believe the same. Now they're very confused. Because a pastor just said that they don't believe in God. Now, the most stubborn of them will persist. The rest of them just quit in confusion. But the most stubborn will say, what do you mean? And I say this, I don't believe in a God who's far and distant. I don't believe in a God who is a spy in the sky, who punishes bad people and only loves good people. As I said, none of us are really good even on our best days. No, I believe in a God who has a name. His name is Jesus, and he's my brother. He lived a human life just like me. He knows the human struggle. He's faced the temptations that all of us have faced, and he has stood strong. And he, standing strong, walked to the cross and died a human death. And you know why he did that? He did that for us. He did that so he could represent us. His love for us was so great that he took on our flesh, broken flesh that gets tired and hangry and has to rest and wears out and breaks down and can get hurt. He took on human flesh and he said, let me go and let me represent my people, you and me. Let me be their representative out of love. And friends, the amazing and glorious news is that the God that we know and that we love and that we worship and that we praise is not a spy in the sky who is out to get you, who's going to hunt you down and punish you for the bad things that you've done. The God we know and love is a brother who took on our flesh, who lived a life like ours, driven by only one thing, and that is love. When people say to me, well, what is God like? I say, God is like Jesus. If you want to know the God I believe in, read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For that is the God that I believe in. A big brother, the best big brother, who bails us out of the mess that we are in. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your love that is steadfast and never failing. We thank you for you stood in for us, that you took our place, that you did for us what we could not do, simply because you loved us and wanted to be in relationship with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.